So this summer, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps, if you've been with us, we started this in May. Perhaps you've noticed how much attention Jesus has spent talking about, so far at least, how we relate to other people. People who don't share our same like faith as we do, people that we're angry with, people that we lust after, people that we're married to, people that we make promises to. Like, what is he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's showing us what our lives look like in light of the second half of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments are about our relationship with God, like how to love God. And then the second half, or they call it the second table of the Ten Commandments, is about our relationship with other people, like how we love others. And this is why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law, he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so in other words, he's summarizing the Ten Commandments by just saying it is about loving God and loving others. The gospel invites us, in the words of David Brooks, to love our crooked neighbors with all of our crooked hearts. And by the way, the only way that we could ever do that, the only way that we could live and love people like that is to know that we are first loved by God, right? Like we love him, we love others because he first loved us. Grace always precedes authentic discipleship. And that's why each week we have to remind ourselves when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we read the Ten Commandments, like we have to read those through the lens of grace, right? So like through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of his finished work. And so in this passage that we're about to read, Jesus continues to nudge us toward how to love the other. And so I've asked Jamie Hawkins to read this passage. As he's coming forward, let's stand together. And so Jamie's going to read. This is Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Jamie. All right, so I'm going to tell you guys a story that I'm a little proud of and a little not proud of. And if you've been around Crosspoint for a few years, you've heard this, but it fits nicely here. It all started here in Boone when my friends Sue and Lori pranked my buddy Dave's apartment in the fall of 93. Sue and Lori, they took all of Dave's downstairs furniture and moved it upstairs, and then took all of his upstairs furniture and moved it downstairs. And so when he walks into his apartment, he sees basically his bedroom in his living room, it's a beautiful prank. It wasn't even my apartment, but immediately I wanted in on the payback. So flash forward about 4 months, I was living in a house down 194 past Meat Camp with 3 other guys. I came home late one night from line dancing. And I walked up to my room, opened the bedroom door, flicked on the light, and this is what I saw hanging from my ceiling fan. It's All right, you can take it down because the trauma that you guys are experiencing right now, like, so it was a dead skunk that one of my roommates had recently found. It was already dead, okay? And after this prank was pulled on me, I remembered my buddy Dave. We had never gotten payback for Sue and Lori and their prank on him 4 months prior. And you guys, it was as if Romans 12:21 did not exist. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so in that moment, I became like Liam Neeson in the movie Taken. You remember this scene? He's on the phone with the people who have kidnapped his daughter, and he says this, "I have a particular set of skills." Skills that I've acquired over a long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. That's where my heart was. So to cut to the chase, I took the dead skunk to Sue's place of work on Monday morning. I tied the skunk to the rear bumper of her car. And then I concealed the skunk by like just gently kicking it underneath the back of the car. So when she comes out on her lunch break, she doesn't see it. About 2 hours, and then I left. I left and I waited. About 2 hours later, Sue frantically calls me while an officer from animal control is standing in her apartment. Apparently, it's against the law to drag a skunk behind your car down 321. Okay, do you think Jesus has something to say about all this? He does. He does. Underneath what could be considered one of the greatest pranks of all time lies the problem with our heart, lies the problem with the human heart. Our problem is that we have vengeful and retaliatory hearts. We want to push back when we've been pushed. We want to lash out verbally when we've been humiliated. We want to write an email to the guy who insulted us. We want to post the latest meme that lays low our friends on the political left or the right. Our knee jerk is to push back, pay back, hit back. Sadly, American politics, this is where they are right now. So like gone are the days of compassionate conservatism. These days, the other side on the aisle is your enemy, which shouldn't be. And Jesus is saying to us in this passage, don't let the pushback be your first reaction. Revenge makes you less human. Retaliation makes you a monster. Revenge will enslave you. I'm offering you a better way. And so here's where I want us to go this morning. I just want to explain what Jesus means in this passage. We'll talk about kind of how it makes what does it practically look like to live like this? And then we're going to connect it to the gospel. Because without that, this just turns into moralism and legalism. So the gospel is like the motivation, it's the fuel that helps us to live this way. So look what he says in verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And so what Jesus is doing is he's quoting a familiar law in the Old Testament. It shows up in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus that all of his hearers would have been familiar with. In fact, historians say that this is one of the oldest laws in human history. You may have heard of this idea in Latin, the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And so the earliest reference to this law, the lex talionis, comes from a Babylonian law code way back to the 18th century BC. Does anybody know what the name of that one is? There it is, yes. This law code was intrinsically merciful as it limited personal vengeance. For example, if someone trespassed onto another person's land, the landowner would normally just respond by beating up the trespasser. then the guy would go over to the guy's other guy's house and then like maybe murder one of his family members. Lex Talionis was meant to rein that kind of behavior in, on paper at least. The human heart, as we all know, it's a mess, right? And so the Lex Talionis did two things. First, it gave the Jewish judicial system, the Mosaic Law, a clear and just formula for punishment. And then second, it forbade personal vendettas and excessive retribution. It was the ultimate statement of human dignity and equality. Every person's eye is just as precious as anyone else's. And to put it simply, this concept was all about making the punishment fit the crime. If someone killed your donkey, you couldn't just go over to their house and kill their daughter. And that stuff was happening. The Old Testament law ensured that criminals were treated justly and were protected from malice and vengefulness. It also ensured that the victims could experience a just justice and not like a Liam Neeson revenge fantasy. Although a good thing in theory, Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew that we'll take a good thing and distort it for what we want it to do. And so now comes his like revolutionary teaching on all of this. Look what he says in verse 39. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Like, how does that sit with you? Like, is he saying what I think he's saying? Like, this sounds like he's saying that we should just allow evil people to do whatever they want. Is he saying that we're to be doormats and just, like, not advocate for ourselves, not advocate for others? Is he saying, is he teaching absolute non-resistance under any circumstances? The Russian novelist Tolstoy, he believed that no Christian should be involved in the military or police force because he interpreted what Jesus is saying here as absolute non-resistance. Is that what Jesus is saying? I would say no. A lot of the commentators that I read this past week would also say no. So remember, we have to kind of remember, like, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one very helpful way. Like, if there's an unclear passage and you're like, I don't know what this means, then we're to kind of search out the whole Bible, right? Like, what else does the Bible say about this kind of stuff? For example, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the state or the feds, that they're instituted by God and that the state has the authority to punish wrongdoers. And so in Matthew 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not talking to the state. He's not talking to nations or governments. Rather, he's talking to us as individuals, as disciples. Right? He's saying, you don't take out revenge on the person that has wounded you or someone in your family. In other words, this is all about our personal relationships. Jesus is radically showing us how to love in the face of like extremely difficult situations. And obviously, if you look back, his teachings have been used by so many, right? Like Gandhi, MLK, Mandela. It takes a humble and confident type of person to do what those guys did. And Jesus is the one who gives us this like humble confidence to love someone with a controlled power. Like, this is one of those beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Like, meekness is like this, like, it's power, but it's kind of reined in. The civil rights movement was revolutionary because they took their cues from Jesus. There was a guy named Branch Ritchie. He was the GM of the Brooklyn Dodgers in 1947, and he wanted to break the color barrier in professional baseball. And in Jackie Robinson, he found two things. He found a really good baseball player, and then he also found someone with like impeccable character. and they made a movie about this. It's called 42. And in the film, Jackie Robinson says to the GM, he says, "You want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back?" And then Branch Ritchie says, "No, no. I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back." And if you've seen that film, there's so many times when you could see Jackie Robinson, he's being treated so horribly. And he reins his anger in. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't retaliate. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus then gives us four one-sentence illustrations of what it means to not resist an evil person. And each of these, each of the illustrations, they're culturally specific, but they do give us like these general principles for living our lives like at the street level. The general tone that Jesus desires for us is that of this like winsome generosity in the face of harsh opposition. To live this way is to model Jesus himself. And it's counterintuitive, and it's countercultural. So I saw this on Twitter a few weeks ago. Let me read this to you guys. In an interview with NPR, evangelical Christian leader Russell Moore said that multiple pastors had told him disturbing stories about their congregants being upset when they read from the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus espoused the principles of forgiveness and mercy that are central to Christian doctrine. Multiple pastors tell me, essentially, the same story about quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and to have someone come up after to say, "Where did you get those liberal talking points from?" Moore added, "And that's what's alarming to me, is that in most of these scenarios, when the pastor would say, 'I'm literally quoting Jesus Christ,' the response would be, 'Yes, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak.'" And when I saw that, my heart just kind of sunk a little. Because we have to kind of circle back to this question for all of us, is like, who are we being discipled by? Or what are we being discipled by? What's shaping us? So look what he says in verse 39. He says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And so he gives this example of like the backhanded slap, kind of like that. Something that not only would like cause pain, but like humiliation to the person being slapped. And he doesn't necessarily have just the physical slap in mind. I think he's also thinking about like a verbal swing, a verbal slap. Because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you or insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so he's saying, like, when you get slapped, whether that's physically or verbally, be ready to take another blow. Like, absorb the insult with love. Your instinct is to retaliate and get back. Fight that urge with the free grace of God. Like, as we are all listening to this together, this is crazy talk. Isn't it? Like, this is so not the way we live, you guys, but what if it was? Like, pastorally, I do want to encourage us to actually live this way, motivated by the gospel. And let me just say this as a side note. There are going to be people in our lives that we do need to create boundaries around. There's another place in one of Paul's letters where he talks about like avoiding someone who creates controversy wherever they go. And so again, there's that whole like scripture interprets scripture kind of a thing going on there. Again, what Jesus is teaching us here is to avoid personal vendettas against those who have wounded us. We are to resist our own evil inclinations of getting even. Now, some at this point might say, man, like, I need like a God of justice. Like, this sounds like God doesn't even care about justice. He does. He's very interested in people working towards justice on the front lines, right? So, like, Old Testament, New Testament, he has a heart for the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the refugee, the abused. And he does call his people to step in, like, into the messiness and working for social justice. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, he's taking us to this place in our hearts when we desperately want revenge and we want payback. So this is about loving our spouse by not saying something hurtful to get back at them. This is about resisting our keyboard competence on social media to stick it to our political opponents. This is about resisting the urge to get even with an ex or a former boss. This is about us being taught personally by Jesus what it means to be his disciple, his follower in the real world. So on the night that he was arrested, Jesus, Peter, one of the disciples, he takes out his sword and he cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, this guy named Malchus. And when that happens, just imagine the commotion and the chaos in this moment. When that happens, Jesus says to Peter, no, man, put your sword away. This is not who we are. And many, many years later, like decades later, Peter sits down and he writes 1 Peter, 2 Peter. He's writing to a group of Christians who are living in unimaginable context, right? They're living in the Roman Empire. They're literally running for their lives, some of these people. Some of their family members have already been killed and murdered by the Roman government. And so Peter sits down and goes, I need to write a letter to these people. And it's not just to one particular church. It's Christians kind of spread around Asia Minor. And he writes these words. This is in 1 Peter 2. Now just remember who's writing this. This is the guy who cut off the ear of the servant, the high priest's servant's ear. And he says this about Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. First of all, what a great image that he is saying that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You guys, Jesus is our ultimate example to live like this, and he is our ultimate savior when we fail to live like this. The difference between Jesus and Gandhi and King and Mandela and Robinson is that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, provides his disciples what those other guys could not: forgiveness for their failures and divine power to live like this. The gospel gives us that divine power, that motivation to live like this. Like, our motivation, the fuel, is the gospel itself. And we have a person, right? Like, we follow a person. We actually follow three persons in one. But it's a relationship with the three in one. The gospel creates in us a spirit of meek tenderness towards those who wound us. And rather than our knee-jerk to get even, the gospel nudges us to respond in love. How does the gospel do this? The elements on these tables show us right? So what Peter just, what I read from him, that's what he's talking about. Peter's reflecting back on that night when Jesus was arrested, betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified. And like he says, like, he didn't retaliate. And he had the power to do it if he wanted it. So the elements on these tables are language. They're speaking to us. This is how God treats people who oppose him. He lays his life down for them. Isn't that beautiful? Like, what would that look like if this is your church home, or if you're just visiting, like, what would this look like just practically as you go about your week next week, this coming week? Like, how in the world are we going to be people like this? And it's by leaning into him more. Let me ask the Lord to help us do that, because we can't do this, like, in our own strength. Like, this kind of living is supernatural for sure. And so we're going to need to depend on him. So let's pray together. First of all, Lord, thank you for loving people like me, who tied dead skunks to bumpers. You know, that's funny, haha, but my heart has gone to way darker places with some of the people in my life who have wounded and hurt me. And so even though I may not have, like, acted out in retaliation, my heart definitely has. Like, there is a Liam Neeson living in me, and it's scary. And so I pray just for my own heart in this, and I pray for my friends. We all have complicated relationships. We have hurt and wounds that we carry around, and you are inviting us to not be people who take out revenge or retaliation, that we model your behavior fueled by the grace that you've given us. And so, Jesus, as we come to your table, as we feast on this table, help these elements, the bread, the wine, the juice, be signs and seals to remind us of your commitment to us, that you died for us when we were still sinners. Like, you didn't die for righteous people, you died for unrighteous people, and then you make us righteous. I mean, it's such a great story to tell. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends who are here, that this meal will be an encouragement to them. That this meal is saying, you're not my enemies anymore, you're my friends. And that's awesome. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would nourish our hearts and our minds through the sacrament of the Lord's table this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.